In our study in the book of Revelation, if you would turn to chapter 12, we will continue our study together in this prophetic book of John's that he was given while on exile on the Isle of Patmos. And while you're turning there, last week we stopped at a portion of Scripture, specifically verse 6, and I want to draw to your attention before we go any further a very key point in the way of Bible chronology. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12, it said last week, "And she, Israel, bore a male child, Jesus, we found out, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, that period there, in between verse 5 and verse 6, literally spans a time of 2,000 years. Because in verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." That is still yet future. Israel has not yet done that, but she will do that. But at the end of verse 5 last week of Revelation 12, it spoke of the ascension of Jesus Christ, his last footsteps upon the earth, as he left there in Acts chapter 1, all the disciples standing around. And as Jesus slowly ascended upward into heaven, there were two angels nearby who said, "Why stand ye here, ye men of Galilee, so amazed? This Jesus whom you've seen ascend will come again in like manner, just as you've seen him go." And they went to Jerusalem there to wait for the power to come on the day of Pentecost. But this was the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then as we looked, it reminded me in recapping, in the book of Acts, with Stephen. It was during Stephen's stoning, as he's preaching, two chapters records Stephen's message in his Old Testament Bible study that he gave in the book of Acts. Stephen is holding forth the word of God, and these men are becoming terribly convicted. And Stephen's incredible because there towards the end of the chapter, he's speaking forth the word. And they get so convicted, they begin to pick up stones and throw it at him. And as he's going down, he keeps preaching, and then he says to them, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God." And that really ticked those guys off, and they picked up all the more stones to kill him. And even then, Stephen didn't go down easy. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," repeating the words of Jesus Christ. But it blesses my heart to realize, and I hope that this is an encouragement to you. It was to me, and it is to me now. As Stephen was being stoned, he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, not seated. And that's interesting to me. Why? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has rested from his work. He's done. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He's the great high priest. The price has been paid. Christ Jesus has done his work. And we have been studying in Scripture that Christ has been seated at the right hand of God. And we know that to be true. Then why did he stand? Why is he standing when Stephen is at his moment of death? There are tons of books that will tell you tons of different reasons, and my reason's good enough for me. Stephen was dying. It's my hunch, not in the Bible, but it's my hunch that Jesus was standing up to receive Stephen. That it was the Lord's enthusiasm seeing Stephen, his face, as though it was an angel, the Bible says. I think Jesus is looking at Stephen. Stephen's looking at Jesus. Jesus rises from his throne and kind of walks to the edge of heaven and looks down there and says, "Come on." And as I began to think about that, you know, that's the way I want it to be, boy, in my life. "Lord, I'm failing. Lord, I'm going down. By faith, my eyes are opened. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, going like this. Keep going. He's there for us. He is standing to receive, always. And what I want to draw your attention to before we go any further is that, remember this, the book of Revelation was written to the saints then as it is now for us, and it is written to the saints for the future that will be in the tribulation period. We must derive comfort from these scriptures. That's what they were written for. If we miss this among all of the prophetic fun and incredible things that's in here, if we miss the encouragement that's here, we miss a lot. We fail greatly. Hey, at least I will. I am running out of gas at times. I am getting tired. I'm getting run down. How much more you? We're all in this fight together. And if we don't encourage ourselves, begin to preach to ourselves and teach ourselves in the Word of God, we're not going to make it. We've got to abide. We've got to be hot for God, and it's getting really hot in here right now, don't you think? Could somebody turn that off right there, maybe? But we've got to be hot for the Lord. Just warmed up for God, and we've got to have that experience happening in our lives. There needs to be that dependence upon the Word. In prayer this evening, as the group got together and prayed, one brother said, Lord, I just need your forgiving touch, because Lord, I got up this morning, I didn't spend time with you today, and it's killing me. And I just thought, praise the Lord, that is good news. To have that daily dependence. Because, man, as we go through the study this evening, we can get so goofed up with all of the incredible stuff that we forget the essentials. And just talking to you straight from my heart right here and now before we go any further, I'm really concerned for this body. I consider the Wednesday night people the true people of this fellowship. Now, don't tell the Sunday morning people this. But, you know, if they miss a Sunday or two, it's no big deal. But you guys are here on Sundays, man. You come on Wednesdays. And it's just a special thing for me to be here with you guys on Wednesday nights. And I'll tell you up front, straight out, I'm concerned for this body. I talk to pastor friends of mine, and some of their churches are so huge, they don't even know what's going on. And I don't blame them for that, because God's doing an awesome work in those ministries, and I praise God for them. But you know what? We're so close to one another. When somebody hiccups, man, we all hear it. And when somebody hurts, we all feel it. And you know, I hear what's going on in this body. And I'm telling you, I'm hurting. I'm bummed. I want to warn you now. You know, maybe we won't even get into the Word. I don't know tonight. But I've got to say this, man. Don't give up on your marriage. There are people in this church who have been fine with Christ for a long time. And all of a sudden, they're tired of fighting. They're tired of dying to the flesh. They're tired of warring the war. And all of a sudden, there's a husband polarizing himself over here. There's a wife polarizing herself here, and neither one of them will give anymore. They become rigid, and it's a big, massive, satanic setup. You see what I'm saying? And some of you are going, man, what's going on? Hey, praise God, you don't know. You know, I get the phone calls, and I talk to the people, my heart breaks. We're not praying anymore together. Well, how come? Well, I don't know. How come? Well, I don't know. How come? And it used to be, well, we're too busy. Now it's, I don't know. And I don't know if any of you understand this. Maybe some of you have. You begin to, in these last days, you begin to back off on that door just a little bit. You leave that baby just open just the slightest. And a breeze will begin to blow and it'll pry that door open, and Satan will get his tentacles around your heart and begin to choke out the love and the fire that you've got within your heart that you think right now might be unquenchable. You begin not communing with your wife or with your spouse and not being concerned and not being prayerful to evangelize your family, you're going to wake up shocked. And we see Christians pursuing divorces. How horrible. And I tell you right now, every one of them, every one of these things that are coming down the road, I sit back in my chair and I hear it, and it's the same thing. I'm going to start living for myself. Why do I have to be the one that says I'm sorry all the time? You know what? Keep saying you're sorry. As unto the Lord, okay? As unto Jesus Christ. She doesn't appreciate it anymore. I understand that. That hurts. Do it as unto the Lord. Be committed unto Jesus Christ. If you can't be committed to your spouse anymore, be faithful to Jesus. And thus be faithful to your spouse. Make it work in these last days. Time is so short. You back off the slightest right now and you're going to get walloped. I don't want to condemn anybody. I can't. You're a Christian. There is no condemnation to you. You've been set free. Then pray. Love your husband. Love your wife. You want to be a real man? Love your wife. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. I don't mean that disrespectfully. I mean, it's hard. It's hard to really love. There's nothing macho about putting on the cologne and unbuttoning your shirt down to your navel and going out and leaving your wife, you know, and being cool. Any wimp can do that. It's sucking it up and making your marriage work. Why? For Jesus' sake. Start thinking about what Jesus feels. My heart's breaking over this fellowship. I talked to Danny and I just, you know, sometimes I lust for a humongous church. Because then somebody over here, something happens, nobody knows about it. By the time it reaches, it's dead. It's all muffled out. This guy falls down, breaks his toe. Only two people know about it. The guy was never seen in the crowd. The poor guy got stepped on. You know? It's so huge. But you know what? I'm starting to realize something. There's safety in that sometimes. It's a weird trip. We're so intimate and small here that when somebody hurts, we all know about it. When somebody doesn't want to be married anymore, people know about it. Man, we just need to be tough in these last days. Please. I know right now you're going, yeah, that's right. I pray the Holy Spirit will constantly say, hang in there. All the way into the end. These are tough times. The money's not coming in like it used to. So what do? Cash in the marriage? Because there's no more money coming in? What do? People have had successful marriages because they never had to think about money, and now that there's no money, all of a sudden they found out they can't get along. That's tragic. It needs to be deeper than that. God help us as a body. God help us as a church to pray for each other, to love one another, and to start within our home. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half of times, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 7 of Revelation 12, war breaks out in heaven. We've all seen Star Wars. We've seen all these weird movies that we like. We love them. Close encounters of the weird kind, you know, and these little space guys moving around, and we've got Darth Vader and his light wand, and all of these space Spielberg, Lucas kinds of warfare. And we go, wow. And there's a lot of entertainment in that. We get all fired up about it because it seems so far away, so impossible. And we really can't really relate to it. So we fantasize with that. You know what I mean? And we have fun with that. But I've got a feeling here. I mean, we're talking about the ultimate warfare between Michael and his angels and Satan and his fallen angels. And there's a war in heaven. Now get this thought out of your mind right now. Don't think it's right before the throne of God and like, there's, you know, it's like a nursery class where one's throwing a tonka in front of God and the other one's throwing a football at this one and there's arguing back. This is in the celestial area around about. But also it does speak of a connection with the area of God's abode in heaven. It's very strange. You know from the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that Satan is allowed into the very presence of God Almighty Himself. Even tonight as we speak, Satan has access to God's presence. Why? To accuse the brethren, that God might show His mercy in the plan to come. But Satan has access. He can come. He can say these things to God. Well, you know what Jack did today? Roll it, Apollyon. You know, and here's the little thing, and see what he did? He accuses. Satan has access to God. All of a sudden, in the middle of this tribulation period, 3.5 years into the tribulation, there's this war that breaks out, and Michael, remember last week, Michael, who is like God, is what Michael's name means. He's an archangel. He's the only archangel mentioned in Scripture. We assume that Gabriel is an archangel as well, though we don't know that for a fact. We think so. We know that Satan is a cherub, the greatest or the highest, most anointed of angels. But in this world of supernatural warfare, we've got to understand some very bizarre things right now. We've got angels fighting angels. If we could see with our spiritual eyes, there's demonic activity taking place in this room, or perhaps just outside this area. If you could see with the eyes of the Spirit, there are heavenly angels, according to Hebrews, that watch over us as individuals. The book of Hebrews teaches us that. Matthew teaches us that. So wherever we go, our angel goes with us. Now, it is Satan's plan to thwart and overthrow the plan of God, always. When Jesus was at the cross, Satan thinking, all right, we got him now. He's dying. The party's ours. We've got it. And I think for 3 days he thought it was going to be dandy. Until that stone rolled away. And I've shared with you before some things that I had encountered in my life in the spiritual realm. But there's some awesome things concerning the spiritual activity that could even be taking place here. There are kingdoms in conflict. The dark against the light, satanic against the heavenly. And we need to understand that. And I want you to think about this. You remember Daniel? Daniel in chapter 10 in the book of Daniel, he's been praying. Daniel's been praying for 21 days. And as he began to pray the very first day, it says that his prayer ascended and made it to heaven. God got the answer, dispatched the answer to Daniel via an angel. And that angel is just cruising out of heaven. And on re-entry down to earth, he passes over what? The territory of Persia. Remember that? In the book of Daniel. And he invades the Persian airspace. And it says there that the demonic angel, the prince of Persia, began to fight with this heavenly angel and held him in a brutal warfare for 21 days. They fought over the atmosphere there of Iran. Isn't that a trip? That's what Daniel says. And he couldn't get free. And so the guy takes out his little thing, and it goes, beep, beep. Gabriel, beam me Michael, quick. And it says right there that Michael was dispatched to take care of the situation. I'd like to see Michael. What a guy. You know, he must be awesome to see. Because when Daniel saw Michael, he became sick to his stomach. He fell on his face. He thought that he had died. He had no strength within him. The angel had to touch him and raise him up. Just looking at and being in the presence of this angel. Talk about buff. These guys must be incredible. But you've got to understand something. These angels, it appears that when they fight, they cannot fight to the death. Their warfare is somehow in the way of pinning an adversary down or chaining them. We know that there are spiritual chains that withhold angels. Isn't this weird? We don't think about this every day, do we? But Daniel, in his time of fasting and prayer, what would have happened if he would have given up on the sixth day of prayer? We don't know. But it's an amazing thing that, wow, remember the disciples were praying for Peter's release in prison? The angel gets dispatched, goes to release Peter, and answers the prayer. What would have happened if they never would have prayed that prayer? Would Peter still be in prison? God somehow, in some way, allows our prayers to intervene into the spirit world. Now, you want to have some fun? Think of this. The next time you pray, get rid of this satanic thing right now. You know when you pray and you look at your watch and you go, I'm going to be spiritual now, and I'm going to pray for 20 minutes. And you set your little timer, and you go for it, and you know what? You know what? Forget it. Because there is no time where God is. He could care. The moment you begin to pray, it starts to enter the realm of eternity. It's timeless. You can be there 5 hours or 5 seconds. It gets to the throne. You know what I mean? And it doesn't matter, too. You can spend, Satan can come to you and say, you're a bad Christian. You got to spend 2 hours in prayer. Yeah, you're right. And you spend 2 hours in prayer, and guess what happens? Believe me, I've done this. The enemy comes to you and says, You spent 2 hours in prayer. What kind of a prideful spiritual dude do you think you are? All right, I won't pray anymore. Well, what kind of a Christian do you think you are? Okay, I'll pray a little bit. I'll find a happy medium. Oh, sure, be lukewarm and carnal. You'll never satisfy the enemy. You can pray all day, he'll damn you. You can pray not at all, and he'll condemn you too. You know what I'm saying? When you go to prayer, when you go into the spirit realm, I think it was Moody or somebody, not Moody, it was before Moody, who said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Just bow the heart. The realms of darkness begin to shake. Father, set my sister free. Save her soul, O Lord. You'd think that's so nothing of a prayer. It shakes the kingdom of hell when you pray. There's wars in heaven. And in this particular war in Revelation 12, Michael, and you ought to underline this in your Bible, this had to be good news to the suffering church in the past and shall be for the future. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, verse 8, but they, who? The devil, did not prevail. Isn't that good news? You bet. Thank you. The devil's forces did not prevail, nor was their place found for them anymore. Not only did they lose the battle, but they were evicted. And they were cast out. So it says, verse 9, the great dragon, if you have any doubt who he might be, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, in your Bible, if you're taking notes, you can just circle that verse 9 and run a little arrow right over to verse 4 of Revelation 12. That's where we get the idea that he drew with him a third part of the stars, or the angels. It's from these two verses combined in this chapter. And so, in this battle, Satan gets booted out with his gang. And this is, by the way, 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation period. Now, he says there, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, it says, has been cast out. Satan's job is to accuse the brethren. He does it all the time. By the way, people, he's doing it now. This is still a future event. It hasn't happened yet. It shall happen. Satan is accusing you, your name, before the throne of God, day and night. Satan may be there. Remember, he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Which means he's got to be standing there just chewing on us while his little envoys are coming up with reports. Beep, 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 beep. You know, input. Hey, do you know what she did now? And Satan, and this is a legal term, Satan stands there and he begins to rail. And he begins to accuse. Halfway through the tribulation period, he will be cast out. And it says there in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that is the brethren. Now, first of all, Satan's major, major war tactic against us tonight is this. Verse 9, to deceive. It is his will to deceive you, even though you're a believer. His plan is to deceive. Number 2 is in verse 10, to accuse. His plan is to deceive. And this is the most tragic thing that we find in the church, above probably anything. When the church begins to play along with the deception of the enemy, there are those who are spiritual who will see it, will read it, will understand it, and sense what's going on, and it happens. Listen, if somebody comes to you who's a non-believer and they've got little horns like sticking out of their head, you're not going to listen to them. You're smarter than that. So the enemy will use believers, those of the household of faith. He begins to probe and begins to search for an easy in. Maybe this one hasn't been in fellowship. Maybe this one's been kind of turned off and kind of become bitter and gets a little resentment in their heart or whatever it is, and Satan finds that little crack and begins to pry in. And he'll use a brother or sister in Christ, what? To stir up evil. To bring in divisions and dissension within the body. That's how Satan works. He will do this by deception. His plan is to deceive. 2 Corinthians 4:4, you know this well. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine upon them, and they believe." 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And it goes on, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie," it says. And in John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "He who believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Satan will do this by deception, by deceit. He will come in among the body. He will blind those that are not God's children to the truth. He'll use them within the body, and then he'll even use Christians within the body of Christ to cause divisions and to cause strife. So Satan's tactic tonight, he's the master of deception. Man, we seek the Lord about a job, about a job change, or about a direction. How do you know if it's the will of the Lord? You know, people, how do you know if this is God or the enemy? Man, you know what? All I can tell you is in our lives, man, when those heavy things have come, Lisa and I have just prayed and prayed and prayed, and we've sat still. When it comes to the big deals, we sit. We commit our way totally to the Lord, and we sit still, and we let Him open a door, or we let Him prompt us. You know when we make a big mistake? In the little things. That's when we goof up. And we'll get tricked. We'll get sucked into some deal. We'll get sucked into something. It was a little master scheme by the enemy, and we thought it was so trivial, we wouldn't pursue the Lord about it. And that's when we get balled up. He's a master of deception. Verse 9 says, "He'll deceive the whole world. But he's cast out, the accuser is booted out, and they," verse 11, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." There's three things in verse 11 that are very significant. The blood. "And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Interesting portion of Scripture. First of all, the blood. In the Old Testament, the blood was absolutely essential to the offerings, to all of the comings of the people to God, had to be covered with the blood. It was a kofar. In Hebrew, it was a covering. And I don't know if you remember this, but when the priest would go in, he would offer the sins, he would go to the altar, he would offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then remember, he'd go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and they would have a rope tied around his right leg in case the guy was harboring sin in his life. I mean, that's heavy. Can you imagine how many TV guys would be on TV if God decided to do that tonight, these TV preacher things? They had to tie a rope around these guys' feet before they go out in front of the camera. Turn on the lights. See this little, pulling the guy back? The priest would go in once a year on Yom Kippur. And he would make atonement for the nation for the whole year. And if he was a false guy, boy, if he was blowing it before the Lord, they'd pull that guy out. Like, he'd look like a cookie, boy. Because of the depravity in his own life, God had to see the blood, had to be holy, had to be pure. The blood. Romans 3:25 tells us that we have now the propitiation, that the sacrifice of Jesus' blood takes away our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. It says there in the book of Hebrews that a priest used to confess the sins of the people often, every day. But it's not able to take away sin. But this man, Christ Jesus, who once and for all offered up himself in atonement for sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father by his blood. It's by the blood of the Lamb. Man, it's the only thing that's going to get us through. And I got to say this right now, because if you listen to the radio, you can get messed up. I've heard some things. You turn on your TV, there are people telling you right now that you don't have enough faith. And they begin to pump into your life that you need to have more faith, man. Go ahead, say it. No, they don't say it like that. They say, say it. You got more faith. You got to have more faith. And you know what they're preaching? I mean, they're preaching a lot of stuff. But you know what they're saying? You got to have faith, man. In faith. Have faith in faith. Begin to worship your faith. You don't have enough faith. That's what's wrong with you, man. You're retarded. Your faith meter's a little low. You've got to have more faith. And they begin, if you listen to the theology that they're teaching, it's have faith in faith. You know what? This blood that will cleanse you from your sins, that is the object of our faith. Faith is a vehicle that takes us to the blood. It is a gift. Praise God for the faith. But if you begin to covet, oh, I need more faith. I need more faith. Why? So I can have a Cadillac. So I won't ever be sick again. You know, I'd like to have somebody, you know what? I'm tired of this stuff. It takes a lot more faith to pray to God 3 times and ask for a healing. And when God doesn't heal you, it takes much more faith to look up into heaven and say, I believe you still love me anyway. I believe your grace will be sufficient for me. And though you don't heal me, I know my Redeemer lives. That's faith. If God heals you, praise God for it. But if he doesn't heal you, then praise God for it. And we need to just do that, because nowhere in the Scripture would this doctrine fly today. In fact, if you apply this doctrine, this faith stuff, then Paul the Apostle, according to these teachers that we hear, then Paul would be a very bad man. The poor man could hardly see. The guy was always beat up, sick, something wrong with the guy. Oh, Paul, you don't have enough faith. Paul had enough faith. I get really bummed sometimes when people, you know, you get close to Chuck and you're touching the apple of my eye anyway, you know, but people will say, hey, brother, get out of that wheelchair. Come on, stand up. I feel like decking them. Don't these people, we've prayed. Chuck's prayed. We've cried. For years. Chuck's got faith. It takes faith. God's going to heal him. But it takes faith to love God even when your prayers aren't answered. The blood Man, we focus on the blood, and you know what? Yes, our Christianity, it's bloody. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That blood is sufficient. By the way, if you want to know where I come from in this thing right now, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is not, I do not believe in a limited atonement like some do. I believe that the blood of Christ completely cleanses you from all sin. Past, present, future. I believe that the blood of Christ washes it all away. Total. And so, they have overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, having faith in His sacrifice that God provided through His Lamb, Jesus. And by the word of their testimony, I love that, as they began to share the Word of God and what the Word of God has done in their life, it radically changes lives and empowers the life of that person that God has worked in their lives. I know when you begin to share what God has done for you, doesn't it pump you up? You get all fired up again as you place your eyes once again upon what God has done in your life. You get all excited. The testimony. Oh, let me tell you what the Lord's doing. And it's a blessing. And it's blessed. They overcome by the blood and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even unto the death. They gave themselves up totally committed to the Lord. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Yeah, we can rejoice. We're there. Look what happens. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has such a short time. This word wrath in this verse is very interesting. If you're taking notes at all, the word is thumos in the Greek, and it's wonderful for us. It means to be absolutely out of control emotionally. Doesn't that bring you comfort? Satan has snapped here. He's losing it. He has been kicked out of heaven, not by God, but by a fellow angel, Michael. He's been kicked out. He's been sent down to the earth. He has great emotion, thumos. He's panicking. He is freaking out. This word speaks of a panic, of an emotion so stricken that he's shuddering. I saw some of you that were sleeping. I'm sorry. I'm kind of wicked about this. I derive great pleasure to know that the devil in the very near future will be panicking. His heart rate is going to be pounding. He's going to be looking around, and all of his little one-third of his followers that he lied and stole out of heaven with him, they're going to be looking at him for the answer. And he's going to look at them. He's going to be panicking. He's been booted out of heaven. He's been sent to the earth. All of a sudden, you know, there's a big clock ticking. You've got 3.5 years left. He's got a short time. He looks. The end is near. He's panic stricken. And I like that. I get a lot of pleasure out of that. For once, it's him. And I'm sorry, that's that little bit of King David in me. I just rejoice over that. You know, God, I love it. And he's panicking because he knows he has such a short time. Now, when the dragon saw, verse 13, that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, don't get messed up right now. There's a transition between verse 12 and verse 13. And understand this right now. In verse 13 on down, the woman is Israel. We know that. Satan doesn't come down, and he's not running around on the earth with his red underwear on looking for the cabinet in Israel or the Knesset, and he's going to go over there and throw, hand grenades at them. Don't I want you to see this clearly, because it makes a shift so quickly and so in such a subtle manner that you don't realize it. In verse 13, it presupposes already that Satan is in the Antichrist. That's how Satan will get much of his work done during that tribulation period. Are you with me? Verse 13 already suggests that the attacks on Israel will come via the Antichrist himself. Are you with me? Well, that's Satan inside of him. Just like Judas, Satan entering him, using him as the tool. You see? Same thing. Now, when really the Antichrist, with the dragon in him, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she might be nourished for 3.5 years, is what time, times, and a half a time means. And that's not my... I'm not making that up. You'll have to study that for yourself, the book of Daniel and other portions of Revelation. 3.5 years. Now, we have no idea what kind of wings this, or how this nation, the people, are going to be carried. Is it going to be a big airplane? Is it going to be, is it figurative speech? Are they going to flee like Jesus has come down from your housetops and run? This is the verse that applies there. We don't know. It's going to be a bus? Heck, I don't know. Man, who are these guys? Yeah, there's probably some big angel out there and two demons, you know, they're throwing stuff back and forth. Oh, man. Anyway, you guys are awesome for coming here and taking this stuff. You know, this is incredible. God have mercy on us. This is this reporter's opinion, for crying out loud. I believe that this is a reference, really, to Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, is what I believe that this is all about. And it says this: Send the lamb to rule the land from Selah to the wilderness. Now, in verse 1 of Isaiah 16, that word Selah is another word that you know as Petra. And that's why we think that the people are going to go to Petra for this verse here. To the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, right here, so shall be the daughters of Moab and the fords of Arnon, I can hardly read that. Take counsel, execute judgment, take your shadow like the night, in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast, verse 4 of Isaiah 16, dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter, and it goes on, from the spoiler, or the destroyer, or the devastating one. That's why we believe in Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4, that it directly correlates to Revelation 12:14 here, that her place will be that area, which I believe is today Jordan, I think, in that area, north of Israel. And so, something to keep in mind, something that I hope that we will view from heaven, yet to be seen, but there will be a place provided for a 3.5 year period of time, and how that's done, we've talked about that ancient city there that is there even to this very day. It's well stocked with food. There's tracts, there's Bibles there in Hebrew, New Testaments. And I can't remember the guy's name, but there's a man who wrote a very good book on this, on the end times, his commentary on the book of Revelation. And he had it printed up in Hebrew with Hebrew New Testaments. And they're there. They're there right now tonight. They've got them in these crates there at Petra. And we talked about it before in a previous study, Jews for Jesus. They have sent food, and they're actually there. I understand that Mike McIntosh has been one of the few people that have actually been allowed to go in there. It's very hard to get in there, but Mike talked his way into there, I'm sure. So he can do that kind of stuff. It's also, people, very tragic to realize that according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, you may not realize this or not, but this group of believers that will flee Israel, the Jewish believers, they love Jesus Christ now, they're Jewish, they will flee into this rocky, craggy area of Petra. Only one third will make it. One third of the nation will survive. Zechariah 13:8 tells us that two thirds will be destroyed in Zechariah 13:8. So that's pretty sad. But nonetheless, God will always keep his remnant, and it is by this remnant also that endures through the great tribulation period, through the judgments at the end, at the second coming of Christ, that they will live into the kingdom age, and then propagate. They will be mortals. We will be, we believe, raptured by that time and descending with Christ in his glory to rule and reign with him, as the Bible says, for 1,000 years on the throne of David. And so, very interesting piece of scripture that this suggests here. So, verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. Now, this cracks me up. It should say, I think, so the serpent vomited water out of his mouth. Spewed to me is like some dainty little thing, you know. I spewed it out of my mouth. That sounds so nice. This says here, so the serpent really let loose with great violence water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, after the remnant, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, we don't know much about this other than commentators speculate that the serpent, being Satan, we know that, spews water out of his mouth. It is common to refer to armies as floods, biblically. Some scholars see that. It could be that Satan actually causes this weird, bizarre water to, you know, sweep them off their feet and carry them away, or at least attempt to. The earth will open up and swallow up the water. That's what it says. Some scholars believe, no, Antichrist will be in control of the military, and so it will be an armada of guys and groups of people coming after Israel, what's left of her, to destroy the remnant, and the earth still opens up and swallows them up. You know of another place in Scripture where that happens, right? The guys that gave Moses a hard time? Talk about complaining. Show that to your kids next time. Korah, and the other guy, forgot his name. But Korah and his sidekick, they're complaining, they're griping. They're trying to cause division in the fellowship, and the ground opens up and goes whole, swallows them up. And that's awesome that God would do that. And here the ground swallows up the water that is sent out after the woman that the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now listen, we'll end here, but this verse right here is another one of the verses that people say post-trib rapture of the church, because this verse right here. And I can understand why they say that, but we need to look at it carefully. It says that the dragon, Satan, is outraged with the woman. The woman is Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, who are those people? The Jews. And they also happen to be what we call today completed Jews. Because we know that for a fact, because it says right there in the verse, Because they kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're born again Jews. You see? Next to this verse, you need to write Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Because in Daniel 7:21, it says, and it relates to this verse, that the Antichrist will be given power over God's people to destroy them. The saints. Ah, see, the church is going to get crushed by the Antichrist. No, it's not. Those are tribulation saints that believe in Jesus Christ, that have come to know Him. And so you need to read your Bible carefully, and the answers are here in that for us. Now next week, as we go, we'll go into Revelation 13, an incredibly wonderful portion of Scripture. We get insights into the person of the Antichrist. There'll be an assassination attempt upon his life. He will be blinded in his right eye. His right arm is going to become crippled from that assassination attempt. He will either be stabbed or shot or hit in the back of his head somehow, because that area that affects the eye and the arm is back towards the rear part of the brain. And he will appear to be dead, the Bible tells us, but we know that it will be Satan's way of mimicking a resurrection, just like that of Jesus. And very interesting, we will spend a lot of time in the book of Zechariah next week as we study the first beast, the Antichrist himself, and then we'll study his prophet to come. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters, Father, tonight, to bless them, Lord, to cause their lives to be fruitful and to multiply in the Spirit. Father, that you would lay it upon the hearts of these people to pray for this fellowship, to pray for one another. And Lord, we would ask that you would be our strength. Lord, that you would be such a mighty, wonderful God to us as you have been. So, Father, may we let you continue to be our strength, Lord, our Redeemer. And Father, we praise you for what you're doing. We ask you, Lord God, now, again, to bless the building of Unit G across the street, that those that are laboring and overseeing, those that are born again, would be challenged, Father, by your Holy Spirit, to share the gospel with these men who do not know you, who are hammering away and doing the work, and yet, Father, don't even know who your Son is. Lord God, as this building comes along, protect every man that works there. Draw them closer to Jesus. Save those who do not know you. And Father, we pray that you, O Lord God, would bring to pass your plan for this body of believers in Jesus' name. Amen.